Good morning. Last week, for the sermon, there was some little sheets you could have to help you engage with the sermon. We don't have those today, but we do fully intend to have those back if it is most helpful for you to engage with the sermon as we go through. This morning, instead, to help you engage with the sermon, I've sabotaged the heating. So even if you want to fall asleep, you won't be able to. As we take a little break from 2 Corinthians, to consider the phrase, God is faithful and true. We're doing this once a month or so, taking a break from 2 Corinthians to take a look at God's character. And God is faithful and true is for us this morning. From next week, we'll be into our Advent series. You are aware, of course, of the dangers of unfaithfulness. Perhaps even this week, as you've navigated the ice, you have noticed the ground being a little less faithful or less trustworthy beneath your feet as you go slipping and sliding all over the place. Perhaps you've seen those videos. There's houses, they're built too close to the edge of the cliff or right next to the sea, and then you see those videos of the house crumbling. It doesn't have a secure enough, a trustworthy enough, a faithful enough foundation to last. Perhaps you've seen people, you've done this yourself, you've done one of those towers out of playing cards. You do the bottom layer and you manage to make this huge big pyramid out of just playing cards. I decided to give that a little go. So after 2.5 hours yesterday, I completed it. Here you go. Just there. A new jumper I'm wearing, so I'll take no hate on the jumper there. But there you see the little triangle that I made. But it's not a very faithful foundation, even though it took a long time. You wouldn't put something on it. You wouldn't put a plate on it. It is not enough to build something on. Now, we also think of faithfulness and unfaithfulness when it comes to marriage. And there the stakes are raised. As you go to marry somebody, you want to know that they are going to be faithful. And there'll be some in this room who will know the very painful reality of where your spouse has not been so. Or your spouse has instead betrayed trust. And there in a marriage, the stakes are so high because when there is unfaithfulness in a marriage, it rips your whole heart and world to pieces. But the stakes for faithfulness are never as high as when it comes to trusting in God. Because God, in his command to you, does not just ask for you to give him a little bit. To give him your one day a week, to give him a few years of your life, to give him a little bit of your devotion and effort. No, God's command to you is to give him your whole life. Romans 12 calls that offering your whole body as a living sacrifice to God. Jesus puts it as taking up your cross daily. And so the call to follow Jesus is to give him your absolute everything. And so the stakes are so very high. The question as you hear that call to follow Jesus, then it all hinges, whether that's a good idea or not, it hinges on the question of whether God is faithful. Because if God is not faithful, then giving him your everything could lead to disaster. But if God is faithful and true, then giving God your everything is the best and the only choice worth making. To help us see this morning whether God is faithful and true, we've got those three passages, Hosea, then Ephesians, and then Revelation. With your Bible in front of you, please keep it open at Hosea initially, as that's what it will be for the start of the sermon. Each of these passages use the idea, the image of a marriage to display God as faithful and true. That's one of God's chosen pictures to display who he is and his relationship with his people. And through that marriage picture, God presents to us what I would love for us to see is that God's faithfulness to his people is relentless, it is steadfast, and it is gloriously exciting. If you look again at Hosea 2, and the Lord is continuing to speak through Hosea as he does, as he has done in Hosea chapter 1. At the start of Hosea, God has given Hosea a rather crazy command. He has commanded Hosea back in chapter 1, verse 2, go and marry a woman of promiscuity. That is not a command God gave to many prophets. He gives it to Hosea because God wants to illustrate a point. He wants to illustrate a point about his relationship with his people, Israel. God says Israel has been like a promiscuous woman, committing blatant acts of promiscuity, verse 2 again of chapter 1, by abandoning the Lord. And if you were to read the rest of chapter 2, the bit that we haven't read before our passage, it's quite a hard read. Because here God expresses his anger and his jealousy over the people of Israel, those who have abandoned him. And it's a hard read because of the harsh judgment that is going to come on them for their adultery. Verse 13. God says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, but she forgot me. That is a summary of what Israel has done, and God absolutely detests it. And God, using this image of adultery, describing them as an adulterous people, is the most severe way he can describe them. God can put it in no stronger terms when he wants to tell of the wickedness of a people than to call them adulterers. That is God's strongest possible terms, because adultery or promiscuity is exactly opposite to everything that God is in his character. God is a God who is committed to his people. God is a God who keeps his promises. God is a God who means every word he says. Adultery and promiscuity say the exact opposite. An adulterer gives their commitment to one person and then breaks that commitment, and instead gives a commitment to multiple different people, and therefore not really to anyone. Sex in our world has been so demeaned. People have tried to strip it of all of its meaning. In an attempt for people to be free, to be liberated, to love and celebrate sex, what they've done is the exact opposite. Completely neglecting the huge part of sex, which is commitment. And so the world that lives in promiscuity is a world that goes around saying to people all the time, I am fully committed to you one night, and then not seeing them ever again. It is to that wickedness that God compares his people Israel to in Hosea chapter 2. Adultery is opposed to everything that God is. And so if God calls somebody adulterous, he is speaking in the strongest possible terms. And so Israel, as they hear these words from Hosea, will feel that. There was no escaping from that truth that God has spoken to them. Hosea is speaking and writing shortly before the people would go into exile. And those who would then be carried off into exile will remember and reflect on these words and think, oh yeah, this is how we got here. We were adulterous, we abandoned God. Yes, this is how we got into exile. And those who returned after the exile, they will also remember and reflect on these words and think, well, let us never abandon God like that again. Look at what happened to us. Let us not be unfaithful to him again. Yeah, what we see in the passage that was read to us is that God is a faithful God to an unfaithful spouse. Even in his fully righteous anger, we see God presented here as the most remarkable and faithful husband. See some of how God speaks to his adulterous wife from verse 14 onwards. Verse 14, I will speak tenderly to her. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards back to her. Verse 18, I will give my people secure rest. Verse 19, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness. Verse 23, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. God is a faithful God, faithful to an unfaithful spouse. He is gentle, kind, and generous. He is full of grace. He forgives, even forgiving great iniquity. God's faithfulness to his people did not start here in Hosea, of course. It goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 15. God promises to Abraham that he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And as God gives that promise to Abraham, one that he repeats in the chapters after, he meant every single word. Just one chapter after Genesis 15, in Genesis 16, Abraham commits adultery. Even from the start, God makes a faithful promise, and his people are unfaithful to him. But because God is faithful and true, he remains faithful in spite of that. Through all of Israel's history, God is faithful to them. A husband totally committed to his wife, which is his people. He does not waver. His eyes do not wander to another people that he might choose instead. No, his eyes are fixed on his wife who he loves. His heart is set on them. God is faithful to an unfaithful spouse. God is faithful to unfaithful Christians. Which means God is faithful to you. Psalm 103 puts it like this. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. That is the psalm tells us. If God was only as faithful to you as you were to him, then you would not know him. You would have been abandoned and forsaken long ago. But he isn't. He is far more faithful than that. It's very common and natural, you may feel this, as you look at the state of your own soul, as you sort of measure your own holiness, to see that you are somewhat lacking, and then to come to the conclusion that God must be displeased with you, and to conclude that God has, in response to your sin, moved slightly further away from you. Or that if God is going to love you the way that you are, he's going to really have to strain himself to do so. It's common and natural to feel that way because that's how human relationships work. But God's faithfulness is presented to you on a completely different level. His faithfulness to you does not decrease based on your unfaithfulness. In fact, even in the midst of your unfaithfulness, his faithfulness is most clearly seen. And so you have a God who is faithful to forgive even your greatest sin, because his faithful love is set on you. God, in his faithfulness, does not stop at simply forgiving your sin. Ephesians 5 builds on this image of God as a faithful husband to his people, speaking of Jesus' relationship with his people, the church. And there, as we come to look at Ephesians 5 now, we see that not only does God forgive our sins, but Jesus is faithful to his bride even to the point of death, giving himself for his bride. And that Jesus is faithful to purify his bride. If you look at Ephesians 5, and we'll focus on verses 25 to 27. Verse 25 calls to the husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, husbands are then to take as their guide and their model Jesus Christ. He is presented here as the perfect husband. Now, in any relationship, whether that be romantic or otherwise, one thing that might be a common struggle is to know that you are truly forgiven. Cast your mind back to the last time you hurt somebody. Hopefully, since then, you have apologized. If you haven't, the time is probably now. But hopefully you've apologized, and hopefully in response you've heard the words, I forgive you. But it can be very easy for those words to just be words. And the person who has done the wrong, who has now been forgiven, can feel like they're walking on eggshells. They're sort of stuck in that place of limbo, wondering whether they're really back where they want to be in terms of their relationship. Often it's a sign that you're not forgiven if whatever it is keeps being brought up. But a good friend or a good spouse will truly forgive and will go to whatever effort is needed to make sure that the person who has wronged them knows that they are truly forgiven. In Hosea 2, God promised to forgive Israel's adultery. And those were not just words. He gave them physical signs. He promised them the return of vineyards. He promised them security and rest. There would be physical signs to the people of Israel that God has forgiven them. In Christ, God takes it a step further. For the church, for you, you are given a sign that you are truly forgiven by God. And that sign is Jesus Christ giving his life for you on the cross. The cross removes any doubt or wondering. It removes the question, am I forgiven or not? Because you can't look at Jesus having nails driven through his hands and wonder, is Jesus really forgiving me? Nor can you look at Jesus as he is forgiving those who are putting him to death. Can you look at that and say, am I truly forgiven? Nor can you hear Jesus cry, it is finished, and wonder whether forgiveness is really sealed. But as you look at the cross, the question of am I truly forgiven receives a once and for all definite answer, that if you trust in Christ, the answer is yes. It is a physical sign given from a faithful husband to you that you are truly forgiven. You look at the cross and you see a God whose faithful love to you is so strong that even the death of his son is something he is pleased to do for you. Now, as Christ went to the cross for you, he did not go with some sort of superficial view of you in mind. Because it's quite easy to love people from afar. From afar, you don't really see what people are really like. People can present a picture to you that is better than what is really there. And so somebody can be easy to love from afar because they can look impressive. But when you marry somebody, you stand there making your vows to them, and you know them, or you think you know them. But then what you'll come to realize over the remaining years of your marriage is that actually they're maybe a bit different than I thought. And they'll change. And maybe some of their bad habits they've been hiding. And then as you move in and live together, you fully realize those. I must say categorically, that has not been my experience. It has been purely positive, but I have it on good authority from Holly that some people have a different experience. As Christ goes to the cross, his view of you is completely full and true and uninhibited. He knows all of your little quirks. He knows all of your problems. He knows all of your struggles. He knows all of your sin. He knows those deep, dark thoughts that you have that you would never share with anybody. He knows every single thing about you. And knowing everything about you, he still finds it his joy and pleasure to go to the cross for you. It's like a husband who stands in front of his wife to marry her, knowing that on every day of the marriage, that wife is going to reject him and let him down, and yet he still stands there with full joy, making that promise to love you forever. Jesus Christ is faithful to the point of death on a cross. Verses 26 and 27 take this a little further if you want to glance back there again. Because Jesus Christ in his faithfulness to you does not just leave you in a place of being forgiven from sin and simply leaving you there. But he goes further. He's there to make you holy. He cleanses you so that you, the church, as his bride, will be spotless, holy, and blameless. It is, if you like, if former Manchester United legend Scott McTominay sacrifice his place on the team for the World Cup next year for you. You're now in the team and he just left you there. Well, that would be nice, but it wouldn't actually be that helpful because as you go onto the pitch, you probably won't do very well. Rather, what he ought to do after making the sacrifice to get you onto the team is to make you more like him, to give you the acrobatic ability to score overhead kicks and all the other skills he learnt at his time at Man United. Christ does not just give himself for his bride to forgive her sin, but also to cleanse her and make her holy, to make her more like him. And it is his joy to do so. For the church will be Christ's bride forevermore. Now, every husband wants their wife to look beautiful on their wedding day. And for Christ, as he has the church in mind, it is no different. He longs for his church to look beautiful, to be cleansed of sin and glowing in holiness. And so we see Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive his bride and to purify his bride. Revelation chapter 19 looks forward to this faithfulness being fulfilled. If you want to turn, there is our final passage. It's been a while since we've read it, so I'll read from verse 6 to verse 10. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." As you look at that future scene, how do you answer the questions? Has Christ been faithful? Has Christ been faithful to his bride, the church? Well, here she is. The wedding has come. Christ and his bride are to be joined together forever. It is a moment of great joy. It is a moment to rejoice and to be glad, to sing hallelujah. The day has come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ to be joined to his bride forevermore. God's people are no longer those who are the adulterers who are promised forgiveness. They are no longer God's people being purified. God's people are now pure. The work is finished. The bride is ready for her wedding day. She looks beautiful. She is radiant. God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. God's promise to Israel has been fulfilled. His promise given in Christ has been fulfilled. God has been faithful as we see this wedding day. If you look just above that passage in Revelation, we see people rejoicing for the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality is destroyed. God's promised judgment on sin is fulfilled. If you look just below that passage, we see the rider on the white horse. The rider is called Faithful and True. As we look at this wedding scene in Revelation, all our questions on whether God is faithful find their final answer. Yes, he is faithful. This is what is coming for the church, to be joined to Jesus Christ forever, radiant and beautiful in fine linen, bright and pure. At the start of the sermon, I said the stakes are so very high. God calls you to give your whole life to him. And the stakes are high because if you give your whole life to somebody who is unfaithful, your life will be shattered to pieces. The question of whether it's a good idea to follow Jesus hinges on this question: is God faithful? And friends, this scene in heaven assures you that forevermore, God is faithful and true. Friends, the risen and ascended Christ awaits his wedding day, when his bride, the church, will stand before him in all her radiance and splendor. It will be the loudest and most joyous wedding you have ever seen. God is a faithful God, faithful to an unfaithful spouse, faithful to give his son for her, faithful to purify her, and faithful to be joined to her forevermore. God is faithful and true. Let's pray to him. Father, it is so remarkable that you would be so faithful to us, to a people that have so often abandoned you, to an adulterous people. Lord, it is remarkable that you would keep your promise, that you would promise forgiveness, and that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us that we may be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that he is purifying us, that he is washing us by the water of the word, making us holy and cleansing us that we may be blameless. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust that his work will be finished, that we can look forward to the scene of Revelation 19, where we, the church, your bride, will be bright and pure, full of joy, to be joined with your Son, Jesus, the faithful one, forevermore. Amen.